Sovereign Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for all of your promises, promises kept sure up in heaven, promises confirmed by the resurrection of your dear Son. We thank you, Father, for the time that we have to study your word. We ask that you would bless it, and that you would bless us in the study of it. We pray for our friends and loved ones, those who are in the building and out of the building, those who may be ill or those who are traveling. We just ask for your blessing upon them. Father, we pray for our worship later this morning, that you would bless your preacher, that you would bless us in the hearing of your word, that you would receive our worship. Thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, having looked at Othniel, we come now to look at Ehud. Ehud is one of the more colorful characters in the book of Judges. And one of the things in the book of Judges is, remember, God leaves something somewhat ambiguous, or he doesn't tell us everything, and he forces us to sort of make judgments and decisions. But he gives us clues and gives us ways to make those judgments. Now, maybe the first thing I'll do is I'll just read through it, and then we'll go through and take a look at the story, okay? And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he, that is Eglon, gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So the king arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened up the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men, men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest 80 years. All right, so as is typical in the book of Judges, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you notice that the things that previously we got more description of we get less description of, right? We're not given the picture of Israel's sin this time. Usually we're told how it is that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, whether it was serving the Baals or the Ashtaroths and things like that. We can assume it probably involves similar things, but we're not given those specifics. And we are given more specifics of the particular deliverance of Ehud, whereas with Othniel, he delivered them, but we're not really given the details of the battles and so forth. So there's just different ways of telling the story that depending on what the narrator wants us to know. So Israel did evil, and it's said twice in the passage, right? Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord then strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, because Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. God wants us to know this is in response to Israel's sin. Moab, you know, the Moabites are the offspring of Lot and his older daughter. So this subsequent Moabite, this king, this man named Eglon, defeats Israel. He does this by means of an alliance with Ammon and Amalek. Ammon was the other offspring of Lot and the younger daughter. And Amalek is offspring of Esau. So you have basically Moabites and Edomites. All right. And he's taken now the city of Palms. And the city of Palms is another name for Jericho. So if you just think back in Israel's history just a little bit to the time of Joshua, what happened to Jericho? Jericho was destroyed, right? Put to destruction by the Lord's command and utterly destroyed. And in fact, there was a curse pronounced that anyone who rebuilt that city was cursed. So there's something going on here. Either Eglon is unaware of the curse for anyone who tries to rebuild that city, or he is aware of it and he says, well, who is Jehovah? I'm the king. I'm going to build a city where I want, and Jericho is what I want, so I'm going to do it. But you will see that the Lord's curse of someone in Jericho comes to pass. Whether it was by ignorance or hubris, Eglon suffered. Now, Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. The principal thing to notice here in our first point is just the notion that God is still dealing with his people, that when they sin, he chastises them. And part of that chastisement is serving foreign kings. It's oppression. It's tyranny. It's a bad ruler. When we come to verse 15, then, we see that the Lord raised up this man named Ehud. And the occasion for this is Israel crying out to the Lord. We've talked about crying out to the Lord, and really it is just Israel desperately seeking God's help. It doesn't always connect with repentance, although sincere crying out to the Lord, I think, implies repentance, right? You're turning from your sin unto God for his mercy in Christ, right? You're expecting that he's going to do something for you, and you are willing to repudiate the things you did to get yourself in that trouble. So they cry out to the Lord, which we will see several times, and it is just astounding that repeatedly, though they don't deserve it, when God's people cry out to him, he answers. And that's always something I want you to be reminded of. When you find yourself in the midst of a sin, when you find yourself suffering, and you maybe did it, some sin that caused it, or when you find yourself, you know, oppressed or persecuted or mistreated, cry out to the Lord. Now, you may have to wait. There may be its time. You may suffer. You may face afflictions. It may be very severe, but cry out to the Lord and ask for his relief, because he's ultimately the one who is able to, right? All of your times, all of your doings and happenings are in his hands. So there's a deliverer in verse 15b. Remember, a deliverer is a savior. So the Lord raises up a savior. I want you to take note of this, and the reason why is as we go through this, after the 20th century, scholars, the commentators and academics and people who write books and pastors and such have had a very negative view of Ehud. Okay? Ehud was a hard man for hard times. But we have to remember, he is a deliverer whom God raised up. And we shouldn't, how do I say this? Like I said, this started after the 20th century when I think a lot of Christians are very squeamish. And they don't have room in their thinking for a man like Ehud. And they then form a very negative opinion of him. But I think that at points in time, God raises up men like Ehud, and we don't have to necessarily have a negative opinion of him. And we'll talk more about that as we continue. So let's look a little bit about Ehud. He's the son of Gera. We know almost nothing. We don't really know anything about Gera, but we do know that Gera was a Benjamite. Does anyone know the etymology of Benjamite? Benjamin? It's Ben, son, Yamin, son of the right hand. So you see, there's some play on words taking place here. And one of the things in this entire story, there's a lot of satire, irony, mocking, play on words, repeating of certain words to make a point. And this is the way that God sometimes talks. You know, he likes to make jokes with words at the expense of people. He does this. All right. So it's mentioned then that he's left-handed. So you have a left-handed son of the right hand. And it's made very specific. It's a very intentional joke. And it's a very, you know, it's setting us up for what's going to take place. And in fact, the word hand plays a role throughout this entire discussion. Let's in verse 15 at the end, this left-handed son of the right hand brings tribute. Israel sent their tribute, in the Hebrew it says, by the hand of Ehud. So there's another mention of hand. And then again in verse 21, let me find verse 21 here. Ehud reached with his left hand. And then again in verse 28, follow me, for the Lord has delivered the Moabites into your hand. And then finally, in verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. So you see, the Lord is incorporating that term several times to give us sort of a humorous connection. Now, when it says that Ehud was left-handed, it doesn't actually say he's left-handed. What it says is his right hand was bound or not used. There's a couple of ways of thinking about this. Probably the most likely is he intentionally trained to be effective with his left hand. And we see this in chapter 20 of the book of Judges, where there's a whole bunch of Benjamites who are left-handed, and they are good with the slings. They're so good with the sling that they could hit a hare and not miss. And so it seems like the Benjamites had this cohort of troops who intentionally strengthened their left hand, perhaps by binding the right hand when they were young. Because typically, just the majority of people are right-handed. And, you know, in ancient world, oftentimes left-handed people would be taught to use their right hand. But in battle, in combat, there's an advantage. If everyone else is right-handed, to have a southpaw, to have a left-handed fighter, has some advantages. And so it seems like the Benjamites kind of went with this. You know, they liked this left-handed thing. And so maybe that was the case with Ehud. It's not so much that he was left-handed, is that he did something, you know, for one reason or another, didn't use his right hand. Some have thought that perhaps his right hand was disabled. I think that's less likely. And the reason why I say this is there's an element of deception here when he goes and, you know, he's got his dagger, we'll read about it, and it's on his right hip, and he's left-handed, and they don't think to look for a dagger. And if he had a crippled or disabled right hand, the ruse would not be as strong. So anyways, he's left-handed. And then there's this remarkable description of his dagger. I mean, there's a lot of ink spilled just describing his dagger. First of all, it's homemade. That's interesting, I think. It's double-edged. It's described as being a cubit in length. Now, a cubit would be 18 inches. That's a long dagger. I do want to tell you, though, that the word used here is only used one time in the Old Testament, and that's here. And so people are guessing when they say cubit. They're comparing it to Syriac words and Aramaic words, and they're trying to find the root and determine what it means. So it's not necessarily a cubit, okay? I think the Septuagint translates it as cubit because they're like, I don't know, maybe a cubit? But know this, that the dagger was long enough to puncture Ehud's belly fat, but short enough that, Eglon's belly, but short enough that Ehud could disguise it on his hip. Okay? He carries it on his right hip, so it's unexpected. That's the thing here. It's an element of deception, right? He's disguising it. Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking that the typical dress at that time would be long covering, like a robe or something like that. Yeah, yeah. Probably a skirt, right? So maybe the dagger was not so long that the bottom of it would be sticking out before the hem of his lower garment. All right, now we come. So we see something of Ehud, and already God is setting up the story. Right, you see already how Ehud is being prepared as the one who will be the instrument through whom God delivers Israel. Previously, Othniel was Israel's deliverer, and he came from Judah, right? And the next tribe in line is Benjamin, and so Benjamin gets a judge. I think... we don't get any much more positive press about the tribe of Benjamin in Judges after this. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, actually eventually becomes a problem for the nation. All right, so then in verses 17 through 26, we read how the Lord delivered the Moabites into Israel's hand. And that has several parts to it. First is Ehud killing Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And then you have Ehud's remarkable escape. And then Ehud leading the nation of Israel to kill 10,000 of the Moabites and the subduing of Moab. So Eglon, king of Moab, we see he's brought tribute. That means that he has conquered Israel, and he's taxing them. They have to pay him a tribute. It's like a protection fee, right? He conquered them, and now, so that he will let them live and stay there, they pay like a dimitude, right? They have to pay him a tribute. And this is very common in the ancient world, and in some places still today, a king conquers you, and you pay a tribute. And it was not for services, necessarily. Like, we pay taxes for services, ostensibly, right? But that was not necessarily the case with tribute. It was just basically, I've conquered you, you owe me your life, you pay me a tribute. Eglon's name is a compound of two words, cow or calf, and fat. He's literally being described as a fatted calf. And that's part of the humor in the story, is that he's a fatted calf being prepared for slaughter, for sacrifice. Do you see the notion is that Ehud is actually going to slaughter the fatted calf. And the picture is that Eglon is being fattened up by taking this tribute, and he's living high, and he's getting fat off the people. And the Lord is going to have him slaughtered. So the next section, starting in verse 18, Ehud kills Eglon. So on one of the trips to bring tribute, and we're already well prepared for this because we know Ehud's got this dagger that he made for himself. We know he's the one who carries the tribute. And we're starting to get this humorous picture of this fat Eglon. So Ehud sends away the rest of the party. You guys go home, meet me in Ephraim. Meet me in the mountains. I'll catch up with you in a little bit. And he gets to what these are called stone images in verse 19, and it's near Gilgal. There's a couple of possibilities here about these stone images. Some translate it stone quarries, which is where, you know, stone would be quarried and stone would be used for building, etc. But more likely, the word is what's usually used for idols. That's in the Bible, the word is almost always used for idols. Do you remember at Gilgal, Israel set up stones, right, as a memorial? So some have said maybe this is Joshua, those stones there, that he gets to those stones and he turns back. Likewise, it's very possible, though, that now that Eglon and Moab have taken over the area, they have put up their own stones. This is very common, right? When someone conquers an area, they come in and they tear down the old symbols and put in their own. Like we have an LGBT flag flying at the White House or something like that, right? People do that. That's the, you know, there's always this sort of when you conquer an area, you take away their symbols and replace it with your own. So probably what's taken place there is they've set up some idols for worship. Whatever those particular images are, those particular stones are, it's at that point that Ehud turns back. If you go to your back page for just a minute, I have somewhat of a map here. And you see in the middle where you got like a star, that's where Ehud kills Eglon eventually. But he comes in, gives the tribute, and then circles back at Gilgal. The rest of the party goes back into the hills of Ephraim, and then Ehud comes back. And it's interesting, for whatever reason, God wants us to know about these stone images, because they'll be mentioned twice. Ehud passes by them, he turns back at them right now, and then at his escape, once he gets past those images, he's now in the clear. That's like the culmination of his escape. And I just think that there's sort of an imagery here, is that the idolatry is a big problem. And the idolatry serves as some kind of motivation to Ehud, right? Seeing these false idols encourages him to go back. And once he gets beyond those idols, he knows he's now escaped. All right. Coming back then to verse 19, Ehud tells Eglon he has a secret message from him, for him. And you see, he flatters him and he tempts him. And, you know, Eglon may be thinking, you know, it's secret money, or he may be thinking, well, he just came back from the idols. Maybe it is a secret message from the gods. And so Eglon, because of his lack of character, he's easily tempted, right? His hubris allows him to be deceived very easily. And he doesn't want his guards to know the secret. Probably, you know, harsh, cruel men don't have a lot of friends. And they can't trust anyone. They can employ guards whose job it is to keep him safe, but he actually can't trust them, because of how he treats them and how they see him treat others. So he says, keep silence. And this is an interesting phrase in the Old Testament. This is, you know, our hymn, let all mortal flesh keep silence. That comes from Habakkuk 2:20. And that's the same phrase here. So Eglon is very puffed up. He keep silence. And that indicates to everyone to get out of his face. So his guards leave, leaving just him and Ehud. So here's Ehud and Eglon in the private chamber. I think in verse 20 it says in the cool, or it will say in verse 20, for the cool chamber. The word cool is not necessarily in there. They're surmising. It seems like it's an elevated chamber. And some say, well, it's elevated so that it's cooler. That's possible. Sometimes in certain parts of Israel, the roof would be cooler because you would get a breeze. But other places, it would be cooler if you dug down lower, like in a basement. So that's the cool part is not necessarily the idea. The more the idea is this is a private area for the king. Even, you know, that's where he goes to be by himself. Maybe a throne is there or something. But here's the two men in the private chamber. Now, Ehud says not just that he's got a secret message, but a message from God. And the word that he uses is the Hebrew dabar. And it can mean word or thing. It's ambiguous. You have to tell from the context. So I have something for you from God. I mean, he knows what he's up to, right? God's got something for you. And so Eglon, you know, expecting something good, arose. This portly man struggling to get out of his chair, you know, stands up thinking he's going to get something good. And it's like if this were put to cinema, this would be the slow motion part. And you see the pacing of the story slows down and the details increase. And you just see all these little details that ordinarily, for instance, when Othniel delivered, we know he went to battle, but we don't get any description of that. We just know that they conquered, right? We don't get these details, but here we do. And we just get detail after detail. The slow motion, okay, there's the left hand reaches to the right thigh, and he takes the dagger and plunges it into his belly. And then Ehud's wound is fatal. It's thrust in past the handle, and it's not certain whether, you know, maybe the dagger was built as such that it didn't have a hilt on it, so it was just uniformly shaped so that it easily went in there. And then Ehud shoving the dagger in there, and Eglon being a fat man, his fat covered it. So even if Ehud wanted to get his dagger back, he can't. So it's left in place. And then the New King James says that his entrails came out, but actually he soiled himself is more accurate. He had a spontaneous bowel evacuation. The trauma and the wound and the death caused him to mess himself. So the Lord is mocking Eglon. And now comes Ehud's escape. So he went out, it's called the porch. There's two possibilities for the porch that I can surmise. One is there was a porch off the main building, maybe something like outside, and he went and climbed down that way. Or the porch could also be a hole in the floor, and that he climbed down through the hole in the floor and then went out through the rest of the building. Whatever the case is, he's in this locked room with the king. He locks the door and goes out. So now it's just the king in there by himself. Ehud's not there anymore. The guards erstwhile think that the two of them are in there together. The guards come after a while and they find that the doors are locked. Huh, that's odd. And they say, he's probably going to the bathroom. Literally, he's probably covering his feet. You know, he's on the toilet. Which, go back just a moment and remember what Eglon had just done. He emptied his bowels. So they're probably smelling it outside the door, right? They didn't have poopery or whatever in this day. So they're thinking he's in there, you know, going to the bathroom. So they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, because they're in a delicate position. Something could be wrong, but if we interrupt him, he's going to be embarrassed, and he's going to be upset. And so they waited until they were embarrassed. Too much time had gone by. You know, and they're probably sitting out there making faces at you. How long is he going to be in there? You know, what was in that? So they're like, somebody get the key. We got to get in here. So they get the key and they open the door and the crescendo. Eglon is dead on the floor. They failed. Ehud is successful. And then they're probably looking around for the assassin. And he's gone. He had escaped while they were waiting. And then he goes back. He gets beyond the stone images and escapes to Syria. That's probably on your map somewhere in those hills of Ephraim, where he links back up with Israel. All right. I'll pause there for a moment if there are any questions or comments, and then we'll continue the rest of the deliverance. We're going to finish early today.
Was there any more comedy in that exchange that you were just saying there's a lot of play on words? And because it is, I've always found it unusual how the Lord gave all these details.
Yeah.
It
is. It is. And it is. I think that the righteous heart should be lifted up at the debasing of God's enemy, right? That should be something that should, you know, go back to the 18 years of serving Eglon, King Moab. For the Israelite reading this, this would have been celebratory, right? I mean, in America, for a time, people talked about tarring and feathering British agents, and people found that to be a good thing, right? And so definitely God's people would have saw this as a victory and as a humorous one at that. So are there more things? Let me think for a second if there's any more plays on words. There is one other thing that comes up, and it's, So several times he's referred to as Eglon, king of Moab. But then when you get to verse, let's see, 24, his name and his title are not mentioned again. So he's become, he's gone from Eglon, king of Moab, to nobody. The New King James, and most translations will put his name in there, and it's probably in italics. They do that to help you see who it is. But it's just he, and then there he was on the floor. He's gone from king to nobody. So he's nameless now. So that's a little bit of a dig at him, I think. So now Ehud circles back, and he meets with the rest of the Israelites, and he blew the trumpet, which was a common thing for Israel, recall, in their battles. They would blow a trumpet. Now we see the rest of Israel getting involved. And this was one of the functions of the judges, is that they were there to encourage and embolden the people, right? And sometimes that meant calling them from sin. And remember, one of the problems was if Israel didn't listen to their judges, and then they would sin against the Lord. But while a good judge ruled, Israel was serving the Lord. And so Ehud gets Israel to follow him, and then it says specifically, Ehud led them, and they mount a charge, and he says, follow me. And notice his confession, the Lord has delivered. And this is one of the reasons why I find difficulty with the contemporary scholars who have such a poor opinion of Ehud. They don't think he's a man of faith. And they don't think his deliverance is righteous. And I don't get that from the story. I think that it's very particularly stated that the Lord raised him up as a deliverer. And it's very particularly recorded that he confesses that the Lord has delivered. And here's how does he know this? He's not like Gideon. We don't get like Gideon where he got confirmation. You know, you're going to go and do this, and here's a sign. He said, I'm going to try to take out the king. I'm going to kill God's enemy. And if the Lord makes me successful in that, then I know that the Lord is delivering us, right? Because just killing the king is one thing. He cut the head off the snake, but now you've got about 10,000 other Moabites, and how many more across the river? But when he had success in his initial attempt, he was persuaded the Lord was delivering them. So I would say, by faith, Ehud killed Eglon. And that would, and we don't have to have a negative assessment of him. Now, the Critics of him point to two things. One, his treachery or deceptiveness. And two, just the visceral, violent nature of his act, okay? But one, the violence of it is not really so much his fault as the fault of the narrator, who tells us in explicit detail all these things, right? Think of Othniel, who we all regard as a good judge and an upright man, or Joshua, or any of the other upright men. They did not take cities or put to destruction Canaanites without wetting their swords, right? They now, we didn't get the exact description, but they had to have slit some throats and stabbed some people in order to do this, okay? So I think we can discount that. Moreover, the deception, the assumption is that deception in all instances is inherently wrong. I don't think the Bible supports that. I think that we have a number of instances of what I will call righteous deception. Thinking of the Hebrew midwives who lied to the Pharaoh in order to save the Hebrew children. Or I'm thinking of David who feigned craziness, right? Or thinking of Solomon who pretended like he was going to cut a baby in half in order to find the true mother. Or think of in Jericho, Rahab hid the spies and sent them out the other way. Warfare, mind you, is essentially deception, right? You appear to be weak where you're strong. You appear to be strong where you're weak. These are all elements of deception that are necessary in warfare. And so at bottom, I think the objection against Ehud is the pacifist objection. And the Bible is not pacifist. God is not a pacifist. So I think the negative assessment of Ehud is more an indication of the weakness of the men commenting than it is of Ehud. All right. I'd entertain any discussion or questions on that. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, sure. Yeah, like they think of it. In fact, they tend oftentimes to. So he's asking, do they associate with like the Maccabean revolts, which was a very politically motivated, and they do tend to ignore the divine element and the supernatural and the plan of God and all of these things, and look at it more as political struggles. In fact, one commentator, Daniel Block, who's probably, he's written the most recommended commentary on the book of Judges. He talks about, you know, how in America, the American rebels would be seen as heroes, but not to the British, right? And he sort of treats it in that fashion. So objectively speaking, you can't say that the Americans did right. You can just say from the point of view of an American, they did right. But from the point of view of a British person, you can't say that. And so they sort of make it very human only. And I just think that they... Well, they will say the same... By the way, J.L., whom we'll read about in a little bit, that same author gives her an overall negative assessment because he calls her treacherous. She was a treacherous woman, he says. And so he does not have a high opinion of her. So I just don't think, though, that in extreme circumstances, in warfare, and I'm not talking about, you know, dealing with your private enemies. I'm not talking about a revenge. I'm talking about a person who is raised up as a representative of God using the tools of warfare to defeat God's enemies. There's a difference. Bob?
I was going to say, too, that these people are usually educated people. And by the 19th, 20th century, the concept of assassinating a leader is repugnant.
Yeah, yeah.
It's So much so that we'd rather go to war and kill hundreds of thousands of people
than kill one.
Than assassinate a leader.
Yeah, yeah.
Because the whole idea of, you know, and I think that it's just a totally different context.
Yeah, yeah.
Than that. Of course, we don't want to run. We want to, in international relations, we don't want to assassinate leaders we don't like.
Right, right.
That's been done.
Yeah, yes.
In a couple of instances where that probably would happen. But, you know, we find it repugnant, and so...
Yeah,
I think there's, you know, again, it's this. Yeah. We have all of us have at times have a tendency we're going to be holier than God.
Yes, I like how you say that. We are going to be holier than God. With respect to what you just said, it's like they have forgotten the rules of chess, right? You want the king and the queen off the board. That's how you win, right? And they don't necessarily mind lots and lots of pawns, but it's the king or the queen that is protected. And I just think that God doesn't have that same sensibility. Another commentator who's more moderate, he has a sort of neutral appraisal of Ehud, but he says, you know, he did this, but it was not God's preferred method. Well, I mean, God's preferred method is that men don't sin and create any conflict and cause this problem to begin with. But God's preferred method may be an Ehud, right? Like I said, he was a man for that time. Now, there are times when Ehud or his particular act is not appropriate, right? But we have to put it into its context.
Yeah. Every man, woman, child, animal, everything.
Yeah.
Like,
it's a very, it's an embarrassment for them, right? It is an embarrassment for them. God does. And one of the things to remember is God told this to Abraham before Israel ever went into this land, that the Canaanites, their wickedness is not yet full, but eventually it will be. And remember that every person in the story, all of the Moabites, deserve death. They all deserve it. They're all wicked. And so it's not not as if God had not long suffered with them, right? These were people, by the way, remember their lineages. You go back to Lot, you go back to Esau. These were people who were rubbing elbows with covenant people. They were taught, they had the opportunity even to know Jehovah. And even if they didn't know Jehovah, they have his law written in nature. You know. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, we sometimes temper so much done by what modern commentators say. I mean, if we knew a woman in the church that knew of a wicked person and she pretended to let him come in and put his head down in her tent, she drove a tent stake through his head.
Yeah.
We would say she was wicked. She was acknowledged as a hero of Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
The old commentator said he was starting to act on his position as the deliverer of Israel.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you have to eliminate, like, you can't have camouflage, you can't have spies,
right.
You can't have ambushes,
yes.
You can't have anything that doesn't tell everybody up front what you're doing.
Yes.
And that's just not a biblical concept.
That's right. That's right. That's it. Yeah, Mr. Kaufman.
Mm-hmm. It really is a postmodern mindset, but we read the past and judge the past in light of where we are.
Mm-hmm.
So we look at something and say, well, that was horrible. So we have to tear down this statue or get rid of this book or do this or do that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yeah, there's messy stuff in history. You know, there's nuance in the sense of the same men who did virtuous things did nothing.
Yep. Yep.
But you, to piggyback on what I was saying, you do have to look in light of saying, how was this viewed in the context of the day?
Yeah.
Because then there's no other way you can do it, because that's, at the time Judges was written.
Yep. And remember, we have to take God's appraisal of it and understand that the narrator of the book of Judges is speaking from the point of view of God, right? That's the inspired author giving us God's appraisal. Now, sometimes he doesn't render judgment. He just reports the facts and leaves us to try to judge it according to his law. And that's how we're supposed to do it, right? We're supposed to judge historical events according to the law that God set down. But when you read through this story and you see the humor and you see the plays on words and you see the way it's brought together, you see God is telling a story of triumph. To back to Jael for just a moment, and we'll talk more about her, Lord willing, when we get to that chapter, but there are two women in Scripture who are called blessed among women. One of them is Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and the other is Jael. Okay, so that, I mean, that's, you know, that's not a light title. All right, let's finish up here. So the Lord has delivered, and then Israel, it says they seize the fords, and I just want you to see here for a moment the strategy and the technique that's being used. If you look at that map that you have, on the far right side, you see the Jordan River. So up to that river is the land of Israel, and to the east of that river, so the right-hand side of your map, is Moab. And this is where the Moabites are from, but they've come into Israel now, and they're at Jericho. A ford is a crossing of the river. It could be a shallow place. It could be a place where they've built up to cross. But geography and terrain are very important in warfare. If you can manage and control the geography, you can manage the battlefield, right? And so what Israel effectively does is they seize the forts. That means two things. One, no reinforcements from Moab can get across. Two, none of the Moabites currently in Israel can escape. And so Israel then can surround them and kill them, and their friends can't come and help them. And that's exactly what happens. They kill, I love how it says, about 10,000. Right? I mean, and that's, you know, just an honest reckoning of the numbers. It was about 10,000. And these, by the way, aren't, you know, young boys and old men. These are stout men, men of valor. These are warriors. And Israel, by God's help, defeated them, 10,000 of them. And then contrast what's said of them with Ehud. Here's another connection. Ehud escaped. It's twice said that Ehud escaped. But then when it comes to these men of Moab, not one man escaped. Which, by the way, was Israel's commission, right? So then Moab was subdued, again, under the hand. And I want to make one more comment about the overall positive assessment of Ehud. And that's what happened after this victory. The land had rest 80 years. 80 years. They got 40 years after Othniel, which was pretty good. That's a generation. This is the longest period of rest we find in the book of Judges. Two generations. I mean, you with little babies. That means that when they are near death, right? That's like 80 years from now, I'll be gone and my grandchildren will be adults or maybe nearing death. That's a long time for a people to have rest. I think that's not bad. I would really be pleased if our nation or even our churches could have 80 years of rest. That would be a true blessing. All right, any other questions? All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your recording of the judges. Thank you for men like Ehud and for the encouragement that they are. Thank you that you are patient with us, that when we cry out, you hear us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to not offend you, to not do evil in your eyes, but rather to seek to do what is good and pleasing to you. We pray, Father, you would forgive us for our sins and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.